For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, really need the help of your Spirit. We're so glad that you said that your Spirit will guide us into the truth. You'll teach us all these things. And we need your teaching help as we consider this part of your truth. Amen. All right, so this is the week we're finishing up our study of Revelation, which began way back when it was warm and sunny, early September. And so this is the fourth teaching on what John closes with. In chapters 21 and 22, he has two visions, as we've seen. They're both visions about God's eternal kingdom. And we just don't have time to review what we learned about God's eternal kingdom over those last 3 weeks. It's pretty awesome, though. You should read the passage. If you weren't here for those teachings, you can go to that website at the bottom of page 3 on your update, and you can download them or listen to them. Pretty awesome what God has in store for his people, and really the most awesome thing is that it's free. He says, referring to his eternal kingdom, let the one who's thirsty for it come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. There's not one of us in this room that deserves to go into God's eternal kingdom, but Jesus said God so loved the world that he gave his only son to pay for our sins so that whoever believes in Christ won't perish, but will have everlasting life. So that's the best part, I guess. Now, a few verses before the verse that's up there, Jesus tells us something else about his eternal kingdom. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to everyone according to what he has done. Well, this surely sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Within five verses of each other. On the one hand, he's saying that entry into God's eternal kingdom is an absolutely free gift because it's based on what Christ has done. And here, that same Jesus is saying, I'm coming with my reward with me to render to everyone according to what he has done. Now, which is it? We got to look into this. This is very strange. You know, this idea that when Christ returns, he is going to return with a reward for all who believe in him according to what they've done to serve him once they became Christians. It's not a minor teaching in the New Testament. There's tons of passages on this. This word reward is used in this very sense about a dozen and a half times in the New Testament. Jesus talks about this a lot. Like in Matthew 6, he talks about on that day, then you'll have your reward. Or in Matthew 10, if you give even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you won't miss your reward. Every author of the New Testament letters, Paul, John, Peter, Jude, every one of them talks about this. So I take from that that it's pretty important for us to understand this truth and be able to incorporate it in our Christian lives. So what I want us to do is to go to one of those passages in one of the New Testament letters that tells us a lot more about this truth. And we're going to, if you got a Bible, go left. You can't go right. You'll be in your concordance or the maps. Go left. I don't know. Go left. Maybe a half an inch, to 1 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. It's probably the most concentrated passage on this truth. 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says each, and in context, each believer in Christ, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it's just almost identical with what Jesus said in Revelation 22:17. And then he tells us more about this. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. He's saying, God, by his grace, made me a church planter, and he worked through me to plant this church that you guys are part of, and someone else, namely Apollos, is helping you grow. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day, referring to some future event, the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work, which he's built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, and I hasten to add that in context, the loss is loss of reward, not salvation. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, even though through fire. Okay, so notice a couple of things that Paul's telling us here about this truth. First of all, he's saying that, and you'll see later in this passage in chapter 4, it's clear that the day is when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, it says that he's going to evaluate each believer's, what we might call, body of work. In other words, each believer's service for him once they came to believe in him. And he likens it to a construction project. When you come to Christ, the foundation is laid. Your life now is on the rock. And then we build something on Christ. Once we come to Christ, we're always building something with our lives. He says that in fact we can build with gold and silver and precious stones, which refers symbolically here. We can use our lives to advance Christ's work and Christ's purposes in this world. Or we can also build on the rock in our Christian life, really to live for self and in ways that don't advance Christ's purposes or interests. That would be building with wood and hay and straw. And he says the day is coming when Jesus himself just kind of sort through our Christian lives. That's what this is about. He makes it very clear that the purpose of this evaluation has nothing to do with salvation, right? Verse 15, some of you, this is your favorite verse in this passage. It is mine too. He says, even if anyone's work's entirely burned up, he'll suffer loss of reward, but he himself will be saved. Why would he be saved, even if he did nothing to advance Christ's interests? Because he's saved based on what Christ did for him. Right. Yeah. This evaluation, then, is not for the purpose of determining who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's based on whether or not we receive or don't receive Christ. It's an evaluation strictly for the purpose of doling out reward for Christian service. We're going to see the Olympics here soon. And after the downhill or whatever event you like, those Olympic contestants are going to appear before the judges, the Olympic judges. What kind of evaluation are those judges going to do? They're going to evaluate how they did the downhill, right? What kind of judgment will this be? Will they have revolvers under their jackets? And will they pull those out and shoot dead in the head everyone who finished fourth or worse? No. Their evaluation will be an evaluation of their work for the purpose of reward. And that's in fact the image that Paul is drawing upon in other passages where he refers to the judgment seat of Christ. It was the judge's seat in Olympic-like contests. So it's an evaluation for the purpose of reward. And in truth, he's kind of presenting these as stark alternatives, right? It sounds like either you build entirely with gold, silver, and precious stone, or you build entirely with wood, hay, or straw. He's doing that for the purpose of just talking about the importance of this. The truth is that every Christian builds with some of both. Am I the only one in this room who can admit that as a believer in Christ, I have built with some wood, hay, and straw? When this day comes for me, I know there's going to be not just a little fire, but a bonfire. And you know what? I'll be glad when that's burned up. We read this like, oh, fire being burned. It's that crap that's going to get burned up and vaporized. I'm still going to be there. Right? And as we read on, as we'll see, the truth is that every believer gets some reward. That's what he says later in chapter 4, verse 5. So that's what Jesus was referring to back there in Revelation 22. Now, of course, it raises one obvious question is, well, what the heck is this reward that is given to us for our service to Christ? On what basis does he dole that out? And this passage gives us insight into that. But before we do, I just very quickly want to address a few misconceptions that people have about this area of biblical teaching. Because I find that most believers, including most believers in this church, like basically don't want anything to do with this teaching. It's like, I just don't like to think about that. And that means we must not understand it very well. The most common misconception that I hear is, well, I don't like this because this contradicts God's grace. It does not contradict God's grace. God's grace means that God bestows upon us the undeserved gift of entry into his eternal kingdom as a free gift. Christ paid the full price, and all we have to do is receive that gift, right? This is not contradicting grace. This is grace upon grace. Not only does God give us the undeserved gift of eternal life through believing in Christ, but then he's going to sort through my miserable Christian life and find things to reward me for. If you had a neighbor and you were a vile creature so that you committed grand theft against your neighbor, really ripped him off bad, and you got arrested and taken to court, that your neighbor's there and he looks over and he just kind of can tell, man, you really wish you hadn't done that. And he stands up and says, you know what, Judge? I want this whole thing dropped. I forgive this guy totally. And the judge says, well, what are you going to do about what he ripped you off for? I'll absorb that. Okay, that would be grace, wouldn't it? What about then in the months to come, as your neighbor, every now and then your neighbor comes over and brings you like some, I don't know, what do you like, apple pie or whatever? And you're like, what's this for? I says, dude, I just see that you're moving forward in your life and I just want you to have this. Oh, that'd be grace upon grace, wouldn't it? That's what this is. Another misconception that I hear is that I don't like this because it gives certain Christians an unfair advantage. Yeah, if we're thinking that, then there's another problem that we'll get to. But here's the thinking behind it, and I kind of get it. It's like, you know, look, that guy, he came to Christ when he was 5. And I didn't come to Christ until I was 80. So he had way more time to serve the Lord than I did. That girl over there, she was raised in a pretty healthy home. I was raised in a totally broken situation, so when I came to Christ, I had way more baggage than she did. That guy over there, he was given powerful speaking gifts to influence all kinds of people. But me, I was not given those gifts. I was given the ability to do some real behind-the-scenes type stuff that most people never noticed. So it's not fair because the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That is like so totally not what the Bible teaches. In fact, what it teaches is almost the opposite. This is the only fair evaluation that you'll ever get. Because the key principle for this evaluation, the Bible says, is have we been faithful with what we were given? So he takes all these variables into account. And for this reason, the person who came to Christ when they're 5 have no advantage over the person who came to Christ when they were 80. The person who came to Christ in a healthy home has no advantage in this case over the person who came to Christ after growing up in a highly dysfunctional home. The person who was given great public speaking gifts has no advantage over the person who was given ability and opportunity just to serve people behind the scenes. In fact, Jesus says, because the cardinal principle is our faithfulness with what we've been given, there'll be some surprises then. Some of the people that we assume are going to be like, woo, really, here's a load of reward for you. Not so much. And there'll be people, I'm sure of this, though Jesus says this, many who were last here will be first there. There'll be people there who we just had no idea, and they're going to just be like, I mean, they are heroes. And to whatever degree we can, we ought to begin to get this perspective in this life. I'll tell you. We should ask not just what is this person like right now. We should try to understand where did they come from. And look how far they've come. So this is a not a valid misconception. And then quickly, a third one that I hear is that this encourages mercenary service. Do you know what a mercenary soldier is? A soldier of fortune. It means someone who fights for monetary fortune. It's someone who goes and engages in wars and battles strictly for the paycheck. They don't have any commitment to the cause. They don't have any commitment to that country. It's just like, I'm doing this to get the reward. And indeed, that's the way our world operates to a large degree. Who in this room does not know, and maybe you've been one of these people who've been corrupted and corrupted others because you were willing to do whatever you needed to do to get the reward. I mean, all the time we see financial officers who mess the whole company up and their clients just to get a big bonus. We see people sabotaging one another at work just to get the next promotion. And so it is true that people, when they're fixated only on short-term reward, can wind up using people as a means to an end, and that's bad. And it's true that people in the church do it sometimes, too. Actually, not sometimes. If you know your own heart, it's more than sometimes. But the point here is that Jesus makes it really clear that when it comes to him evaluating our service for him, attitude is going to be really paramount. The reason why we served is going to matter. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't practice your righteousness, don't serve me to be noticed by people. Oh, it's like a spear through my chest. It's part of my bonfire. Right? He says, don't serve me to get people's praise. He says, if you serve me that way, then you'll have your reward in full when people praise you. But you won't have any reward from me. Instead, he says, serve me in secret, which is figurative. It means serve me, even if no one else sees, and you'll have your reward. Paul, later in this passage, makes the same point. He says, wait till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Don't you hate that phrase? It's because you don't understand it. We read that and think, oh my God, on IMAX is going to be those things that I did, you know, that when no one else was around. No, in context, it means the ways that you served Christ that no one else saw, because it ends in his praise. What about the other stuff? It's burned up. And he'll disclose the motives of people's hearts, and then each person's praise will come to him from God. So he's agreeing, right, that God is going to evaluate our attitude as crucial to the reward. So it's of no advantage whatever to cut corners just to get reward. All right. Those are the misconceptions. What about the reward? I mean, is this like a fat paycheck? Is it a free cruise to Hawaii or something? We kind of crassify the reward because we're crass, right? It's hard for us to think about this, something like this, except in kind of monetary or material terms. And yet, it's not that at all. It's the reward is, as you're going to see, extremely personal and extremely relational. It's kind of hard to get our arms around. Let me try. He gives us two answers to this question. The first is that this reward in part is just the satisfaction of seeing the full significance of our service. See, he says, on that day, each one's work, what kind of work, our service for Christ, will become evident, for on that day he will show it. Well, show it to whom? Make it evident to whom? To him? He already knows fully and perfectly the quality and significance of my service for him. It will be made evident on that day to me. To me. That's the point. That the things that I like to fantasize about this. You know, I imagine being with Christ on that day, and it's almost like let's just take a tour of your life since you met me. So maybe, you know, he comes up to this teaching that I gave 20 years ago, and I'm thinking, oh man, that was such an awesome teaching. This is going to be great. And he's like, kind of torches most of it. There's a little bit left. He's like, you know, you did that mainly just to get people to praise you. Oh. And then maybe he's going to come over to some other thing that I totally forgot, like some 5-second jumbled prayer that I prayed for some person. And I'll be like, smile. And like, man, you did that just because you love me and because you love them. And then he'll take me to some other thing, you know, like that time that I tried to share Christ with someone and they totally blew me off. And I'll be like, oh man, that was a total failure. And he may be like delighted, and he may open my eyes on that moment to show me how that little thing that I did for him was one link in the chain to that person eventually coming to Christ and glorifying Christ. Or he may show me sometime when I tried to say an encouraging word to a brother or sister and they just kind of like looked at me like it didn't go in at all. Well, he may open my eyes on that day to help me to see that that he brought what I said back to their remembrance a little bit later. And he used it to really fortify them to take the next step in their Christian life, and it led to all this other stuff. Can you get a little glimpse? Have you ever had this happen? You ever get a little glimpse of this? A lot of you have, where sometimes someone will say to me, like, you know, you're not teaching that you gave last year? No. Well, you remember what you said this? No, I don't remember. Well, I just want you to know that God taught me something there that I never really had understood before, and this is how it's impacted my life. It feels kind of good. Even without being puffed up, it just feels kind of good to know that what I did for him by his grace had some impact. And so a big part of the reward is simply him opening our eyes to see the full impact, the full significance of every time we served him. How it was woven into this amazing fabric along with him working through other people's service, that it was all by his grace that we could do any of it at all, and that it had this ripple effect that literally goes out to eternity. How utterly different than Hinduism and Buddhism, which teach that our souls are like drops of water, and that nirvana or moksha is when our soul, our little drop of water, merges with the infinite ocean of the all and who we are is utterly annihilated. In other words, and this is exactly what Hinduism and Buddhism teach, in other words, what I do to serve others has no ultimate significance at all. Here we're learning just the opposite. That amazingly, even the smallest things that I do in the name of Christ have a ripple effect forever. Some of you are like, wow. Others of you are like, I don't get it. That's all right. Maybe you get this. The other thing that he says that this reward is about is the joy of being praised by God. We already read this, right? He says, wait until the Lord comes. He'll show you what you did when no one was watching. He'll show you when you what you did. You just did to love him and serve him. And then each one's praise will come to him from his peers. Does it say that? Each one's praise will come to him from who? From God. Do you realize how staggering that is? That Almighty God who created everything and everyone, who gives us the breath that we breathe, who has the right to judge us as sinners to hell, not only welcomes us into heaven at the cost of his own son's blood, but then when he gets there, he sorts through our lives to find things that he praises us for. That's incredible. Nothing like this in any other religion. Oh, this is what he said. He told a parable that's talking about this very event, this whole thing that we're talking about. He said his servants that served him while he was gone in various ways, and one he gave, you know, entrusted so many resources, and the guy said, here's the profit that was made on it. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, that's so rich. So what is he saying? He's saying that God on that day, Christ on that day, as he sorts this stuff out, it's going to bring joy to him. And then because it brings joy to him, he's going to give us a word of praise. And then because of that, that's going to bring more joy to our hearts. I have a 2-year-old granddaughter, and she just got a sister Monday. And I love my granddaughter, Nora, and I think she loves me. And so we hang out a lot, but we went down to visit her sister. And we got to the room, and it was an adjustment. Her world's just been altered. But after a couple of minutes, her sister started to cry, and she looked at me and said, oh, Baby June crying. And she went over to try to comfort her. And you know, that brought joy to my heart. It's just a little kindness. But it brought joy to my heart. And she looked over at me and saw the joy on my face because of her kindness. And it brought more joy to her face. You know what I'm talking about? A lot of us have become so jaded by this cruel world that this sort of thing is just maybe a distant or even non-existent memory. It's so beautiful. So beautiful to know that I could. Well, listen to how C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised by its parents or teachers. To have the satisfaction of having pleased those whom he has rightly loved and respected. And that right there is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when we, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, at last learn that we have pleased him whom we were created to please. With no taint of prideful self-approval, we will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made us to be. This moment will forever drown both our inferiority complex and our pride. Well, that would be great right there to have that crap drowned, right? to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. It seems impossible. A weight of glory which our thoughts can barely sustain. And yet so it is, so it will be on that day. Whoo! Some of you are like, some of you I see rubbing your eyes. Some of you look at me like a cow staring at a new gate. That's all right. I would ask the Lord, Lord, help me to open my eyes and my heart to appreciate how utterly wonderful these things are that you've got in store for me. I'm going to add a third, but it's my opinion, so I'll just say it very briefly. I think the third part of the reward is that on that day we'll be able to see others experiencing these same two things, and we'll be able to rejoice fully with them instead of comparing and competing and all that miserable, self-absorbed crap that imprisons me on my best days. Right? Won't that be cool to be that way? Yeah. Yeah, I'll take that. Okay. So what? We're always asking in this series, because whenever the Bible talks about future events, what we call predictive prophecy, it's never talking about them just to entertain us. It's always talking about it to fortify us and to change the way we live now. Paul, in this passage, there's a lot of answers to this question. How does this truth here, how should it impact our lives? He gives three answers, and I'm just going to flop them out there for you. And maybe we can discuss them more if you want. The first thing that we learn, first answer we learn from Paul is, this should sober us not to waste our Christian lives. Not sober us in the sense that if I screw my Christian life, I'm going to go to hell, or heaven's going to seem like hell to me because I'll be so shamed. That has nothing to do with it. Scrape all that away. Yet he says, let's be careful how we build. If you've met Christ, you've already made the most important decision that you'll ever make, and you are eternally, utterly secure in God, in Christ forever. And as a believer in Christ, what you do now matters forever. In the sense that we've just learned, right? It matters. And so, when he says, be careful how we build, and when he talked about the guy whose house was mainly wood, hay, and straw, he's just saying it's possible to largely waste your Christian life. Well, what if I do? Then you'll be saved, like it says. It's a good thing for me to consider this. I know for me, when I get there, I know that it's true that, like I said, that a lot of my service for Christ is going to be flammable. That's all right. And I know that there have been whole periods of time in my Christian life when I've been feverishly devoted to building with wood, hay, and straw. That's all right. It'll be burned up. But I want to leave this life. I don't know how much time I've got left. I want to leave this life basically being, let's say, in general, Lord, I live to serve you after you save me. You know, you have a multi-billion dollar industry in this culture using the most creative minds in this culture to convince you to build on in your life for temporal reward, to addict you to living for comfort, to addict you to living to accumulate toys that you don't need that are all going to burn up, to convict you to live for the prestige of other people. You live in a culture that honors and rewards people who sacrifice their family for their career advancement. You live in a culture that honors and rewards people who sacrifice their whole childhood to get a disc of metal around them. That's why he says be careful, because you're always building something and you're always being told to build wood, hay, and straw. And it's for us to say, Lord, by your mercy, help me to build for you. But I want to waste my Christian life. I think if we just say that to him, have you ever said to the Lord, Lord, I don't want to waste my Christian life. Lord, I know left to myself I will. So, Lord, do whatever you need to do to help me not to waste my Christian life. Oh, a lot of us have never prayed that. We're afraid he'd answer. Do whatever you need to do in my life so that I don't waste it, but that I use it for you. He'll answer you for that, and you'll be glad that he did. Oh, that's one. Another one, which is the flip side of this, is Paul says this teaching should motivate us to be faithful stewards of the gospel. How do I get that? Well, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, which is part of this whole passage, he says, you know, the way, this is how people should regard us Christians, as servants of Christ. That's who we are. And as stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God is a phrase in this book which is a synonym for the gospel, for what God has revealed about who Jesus is, about what Jesus did on the cross, about the grace that Jesus gives us. He says that's who we are. We're mystery managers. And he says what's required of stewards is that they be found faithful or trustworthy. When I was a very young Christian worker, one of my mentors used to say over and over again, he'd read verse 2 and he'd say, Gary, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful, not successful. And man, I'm glad that that got forged in my Christian thinking. Because when we think about serving Christ, we immediately, most of us, begin to think about it in worldly terms, amassing statistics and towering over other people, which are really all pretty carnal. And he said, you know, what the Lord wants from you is for you just to plug away at serving him day by day with whatever he's given you, whatever opportunities, whatever resources, just plug away. That's what he wants. That's what pleases him. That's what he's going to reward. Every day, you know, the Lord brings people into our lives that don't know him, and he just wants us to turn to him and say, how can I manage, be a mystery manager here? How can I show or share your love with this person? Is there an opportunity? Every day, he brings brothers and sisters into our lives, and he just wants us to ask, Lord, in this situation, how could I build up this brother or this sister? Over the course of your Christian life, he's going to bring younger Christians into your life. And he just wants you to ask, Lord, how can I help them to develop and mature in the faith? He's given every one of us monetary resources. And he just wants us to ask him, Lord, how do you want me to steward my money and possessions to help this message go out to other people? So that's how this should be affected, because that's what's going to last. That's what he's going to reward us for. And it's also, by the way, what's of maximal good for other people. A lot of us believe the devil right at this point. If Satan can't convince you as a Christian to just not serve Christ at all, if he loses that battle, then his next lie is, oh, go ahead and serve Christ. You'll wind up being miserable, but it'll be holy. You'll mess other people up, but you'll be committed. No, no, no. The Lord says to serve him and to spread the news of his grace to other people is going to glorify him. It's going to be good for other people, and you'll never regret. You'll eternally never regret, but be really overjoyed for every way that you served him. So let's be faithful. So I like this quote. Every kingdom work, that's what we're talking about, being mystery managers. Every kingdom work, whether publicly performed or privately endeavored, partakes of this kingdom's imperishable character. It's just a synonym for reward. Every honest intention, every stumbling word of witness, every gesture of concern, every routine service, every mumbled prayer, everything literally which flows out of a faith relationship with Christ will find its place in the ever-living heavenly order that will dawn when he comes back. That's biblical. And here's the third answer to so what. If you understand what he's saying here, it should begin to free you from the bondage of comparing yourself to other people. Free you to live for what Oz Guinness calls the audience of one, just to live for the Lord. Am I the only one in this room that really battles with comparing myself to other people? Paul says, you know, he says, to me, it's a very small thing that I'm examined by you or by any human court of opinion. It's like he's saying, I know that you're thinking about me, and I know what you're thinking about me, and I want you to know that I don't really care what you're thinking about me. It doesn't matter much to me. In fact, he goes on to say, I know what I'm thinking about me, and I don't really care about that much about what I think about me. Why? Because the one who examines me is the Lord. That's so freeing to begin to just look forward to this day and to live day by day. Lord, I just want to serve you, rather than always to be obsessed with this thought, how so-and-so viewing me, do they look at me as less than them or other people? This is one of the ways that we get freed up from that. How about this? He says, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait for the Lord to perform that examination, and their praise will come to them from God. So in other words, this is the flip side. Not only can we be freed up substantially from obsessing on how people might be judging us, but we can be freed up substantially from walking around designating ourselves as the umpire of other Christian workers. I don't have to do that. When I come before the Lord is going to say to me, among other things, I'm not interested in their evaluation about you. And he's going to say, I'm not interested in your evaluation of them. He's the audience of one. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that Paul says in Romans 14, if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So let's make a decision, he says, to quit judging each other and just live for the Lord. So this really has the effect of enhancing our unity with each other, if we get this. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about these, but I want to leave time for your questions and comments. So there we are. Got one right back there. And if you've got a question or comment, hold your hand up and we'll get a mic around to you. Yep.
Gary, I have two questions. I think they're related maybe in your answer, but what if you're sitting here just feeling that you're not adequate at all? So I think there's a sense of feeling inadequate sometimes. And the other side of the question, I guess, is, you know, where do you start? How do you even start this?
Okay. Well, I think we can give a very clear answer to the question of, are we adequate to serve Christ? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, who is adequate for this? And then he says, not that we are adequate in anything to consider ourselves adequate to serve Christ. Our adequacy comes from him. He makes me adequate as his servant. So this is a very good point that's being made here, that even as we think about the idea of serving Christ, it's not about me becoming progressively more a self-expert and omnicompetent. It's really, to read Jesus, it's more about me in each situation admitting to the Lord I'm utterly inadequate. I need your spirit to help me to serve in this situation. I was moving into a potential conflict situation earlier this week, and I found myself automatically trying to figure out how to manage this conversation. And I think the Spirit told me, Gary, you're not adequate to manage this. Why don't you ask me to help you when you get there? And he even brought a verse to mind where it says, you know, when they bring you before judges and authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll teach you in that very moment what to say. And I felt like the Lord was saying, if I can help people when they're in that situation, don't you think I can help you in this conflict situation? Man, that was helpful for me. I know a lot of us are like, it's not that easy. I think it is in one sense. I think the great challenge in our Christian life is not to become more competent, but to become more truly convinced of our helplessness, so that we cry out to Christ right through our day, help, I can't do this. Give me the help of your Spirit. Where do you get started? Well, that would be one place to get started, which is to start, ask the Lord, help me to remember to cry out to you for help in situation by situation. And I think it really helps to be with other people who are trying to learn to live this way. To be with other believers where we can see models of people who are depending upon Christ, serving Christ, and where we can help encourage and remind each other along the way. You cannot do this alone. Cannot do it alone. Okay, we got one over here.
Yeah, I guess the confusion I've always had with this rewards, I guess I've always understood or thought that heaven was kind of perfect and everyone was completely happy that death and sin are defeated and you're eternally with God. And yet it sounds like if some people can feel more joy, that some people feel less joy. And how does that, I guess, do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, I think it's a great question. And I have a very definite thought. And my thought is, I don't know. I mean, I'm not trying to be cheeky. On the one hand, I've heard a theory that I could pass along, but I don't know if it's true. But on the one hand, it says that we'll all have fullness of joy. And then we read passages like this where it's like, somehow my joy is connected to my faithfulness. A man named Joseph Tson, who was a Romanian church leader, who was persecuted by Ceausescu's regime, spoke here years ago. And this was his theory, and I'm going to just say that it's a theory. I don't even know whether I agree with it, but he said in heaven, it's going to be like, if we think of ourselves as like cups, we will all be filled to brimming over with the love of God and the joy of God. He said, what's happening down here is that we have something to do with the size of the cup that we become there. So he's trying to harmonize these two things, that we'll all have fullness of joy. He's trying to harmonize that with what we studied here. I don't know whether he's right or not. It's a theory. It's an opinion. Yep. Over here.
I've been thinking back over my life as you were teaching, and I can remember circumstances, programs that got canceled, whole summers invested in an effort to reach out to our neighbors with no fruit, expensive travel and investment in time that really, I have to say, it affected me in some cool ways, but I really can't show much for it. And it's very frustrating when those things happen. Really frustrating, actually. You wonder with God, be like, what's up with this? And it's comforting to know that there's probably going to be an answer to that, you know, that you didn't see what was happening here, but some things were happening.
Yeah, and on that day, the Lord's going to say, and I was really delighted that you served me. I think if I can just take a moment to respond to this, I think that if you care about Christ and you care about people, then you're trying to influence people toward Christ. And when people don't respond, there is a legitimate sense of concern and sadness and perplexity that we should have. I mean, what would it mean if we can be utterly unmoved when people are totally unresponsive to Christ? It's not good. But the problem is that it's so easy for that to tip over to where the real sadness and frustration and anger I feel is because somehow I'm taking it as a personal invalidation of me. And that's why Jesus said over and over again, don't take it personally. Your validation is as my child, and that's completely unconnected to your performance. Let your concern, let your perplexity, let your sadness be for the people who have chosen not to respond. You know, when Matthew 23, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he did not say, I am so frustrated because it makes me feel like less of a Messiah. What it says, he wept for them. I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers a chick, but you weren't willing, and I'm sad about that. That's a different kind of sadness and frustration. Yep.
I was just thinking about this whole, when you take the competitive out of this, and what that looks like in a home group becomes really beautiful. I mean, like, I've seen little bits and pieces of this, like being able to have pure joy in somebody else's gift that I don't have, but not feeling like less than. I mean, I've seen it usually in other people, and I'm really admiring of it. But I don't know if you want to speak a little bit to that, about how that changes, when we have this in mind, how that changes our home group.
Well, I can speak about it more in theory than in practice. Because I want to say very clearly that one of the things that I feel like the Lord is continuing to show me is how deeply comparative and competitive I am, right down to the very core of my heart. I have had glimpses of just realizing, man, I'm on a team. I'm a child of God by grace alone. The fact that he lets me in his kingdom and lets me do anything at all for him is amazing, and I'm glad to be a part of a team. I think we should ask the Lord to give us more of that. In my case, one of the ways he's answering that is to show me how much deeper the comparative and competitive problem goes than I thought it did. But that's all right. This is why I, if I can digress from it, this is why I love my dog. And I'm being utterly serious. I'm being taught by God, by my dog, because my dog, for one thing, my dog is like super happy to see me, even though I really haven't done anything for my dog. I like that. I like the fact that my dog is like, I give her the same food every day, and she's like, wow, do I get this? I take her for the same exact walk every day, and I say walk, and she's like, oh, walk. But the thing I love most is I can tell there's no guile in my dog. My dog is utterly glad just to be a part of our family. My dog's glad to be in the presence of mortals that are vastly superior to my dog. That's what I like the most, because that's what I want to become like. Go ahead and laugh. It's not that much different than what Jesus was referring to when he said, become like little children. So you may like that better than dog. It's your loss. You got it right there, Tom.
A friend of mine and I were talking this morning, and we were recognizing that a lot of times we can perform the same act, and it can either be something that will be burned up, or it'll be something for which we'll receive praise.
Yeah.
And it has everything to do with where our heart is.
Right. Yeah. And I agree totally, and I can say that we are so screwed up that we could even turn that thought into something that paralyzes. Right? Because the truth is, folks, none of us can sort this out utterly. And it's the Lord who's going to sort it out when we get there. What we can do is say, Lord Jesus, I want to love you and love others more. And I want you to help me to love you and love others more. And he'll help us. And that's the right concern to have. Yeah. It's up to him. Yeah. All right, one more and then we're going to quit. Well, I shouldn't say we're going to quit. We're going to pray.
Woo. Yeah, Gary, when I think about the things in my life that have caused the most pain, it's usually wasted opportunities and wasted time.
Yeah.
And I mean, I think about the time I've wasted just playing internet backgammon.
Yeah.
And I felt it most acutely like when a long-term relationship ended badly. And so I know I'm under grace, and I know that maybe some of that time wasn't wasted like I think, but it still hurts when I think about it, and yeah. I try not to think about it.
Yeah.
But at this judgment, when I see those works being burned up, okay, I mean, I'm going to be thinking, you know, those works, they represent time, you know. When I see those opportunities that are burned up, and that time is going to add up to months, years maybe. That's going to hurt.
I don't think you're going to view it that way.
Yeah.
I really don't. I think that you're going to be like, wow, I'm glad that's been vaporized. What's blowing my mind is that there was stuff left and that you, I'm here and that you've rewarded me for the little that I did. So I think we have instantaneous regret and remorse and self-flagellation for our mistakes, and we assume we're going to carry that mindset into heaven. And I think that's part of the great healing that we discovered a couple of weeks ago. He's going to no more sadness, sorrow, etc. So I don't think it's going to be that way. And I think that's why even in this life, as best we're able, when we realize, oh man, I've really been, you know, what did you say? I just wasted X amount of time on internet backgammon. Okay, Lord, you know that. Like you said, thank you that you knew about it before, that Christ died for that as well. Now I want to get up and move forward. Help me to move forward. Paul says, forgetting the things that lie behind. That's a very strong word in the Greek. It means purposefully neglect the things that lie behind. Reach forward to what lies ahead. All right, let's pray. And I'd like to have some of you pray if you want to. So hold up your hand so someone can bring you a mic, and I'll just get us started. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study this this truth here. And I want to just ask for myself and for each one here that you arrest our attention on one thing that we learned here this morning about this, and help us apply it to our lives.
Lord, thanks for what's coming, what you've prepared for us. And I'm just blown away by your generosity, too, that you would give us rewards of any kind is amazing. I just I thank you for your generosity today, Lord. Mm-hmm. I pray you'd keep that in the front of my mind, how generous you are.
I agree with that, Father. And yeah, it blows me away that you would give us rewards for things that you give us the will and the equipping to do. Mm-hmm. So you're providing all of it, and then you're still going to reward us. Thank you for your grace and your generosity.
Thank you, God, for the thank you for burning away the evidence of my unfaithfulness.
Yeah.
Lord, help me to lay aside all of the things that I want to accuse you of, and that you're unfair, or that you just don't understand. When I look at something like this, that you will reward me, and that you desire to do that, and that you will say, well done, faithful servant. It makes me just want to trust you.
Lord, I know when I'm seeking the praise of men, and thinking little of seeking to please you, God. I know that I'm thinking that you're too small. I'm thinking way small about you, God. So I pray that you would help us to see you who you are, that you are that vastly superior person, that you are God Almighty. So I pray, God, we need your help to see you who you really are. And so we ask you for that. I ask you for that. Help grow our sight of you and our love for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just thanks for the opportunity to study through this book. And we pray that you will use it to help us have more of an eternal perspective as we live our lives for you day by day. We just trust that you're going to do that, Lord, because you want to. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.